To imagine with me this morning a scene in first century Israel, let's say. It's a warmer morning than usual, and even though the sun hasn't quite crested the horizon, you're feeling its warmth on your face. You've just left your house, and you've turned down the path that's going to take you down to the shore. As you walk, you can hear the sounds of some men's voices coming from the garrison of Roman soldiers that are just camped over that ridge over there. They're up and they're at it too. The sound reminds you of the conversation you'd had over supper last night and the question of even more Roman presence here in the land of your forefathers. First, there was the increase in taxes, then the unrest and the stirrings of rebellion, and now there was even more Roman presence breathing down your necks. As you thought about it, it was suffocating. And when you got down to the shore of Galilee, your brother John and your father Zebedee are already in the boat and they're working on the nets. They'd obviously heard the sounds coming from the camp, because their mood was sour too. Mending nets was tedious work, but it had to be done for any hope of bringing in fish. Then again, what was the point, really, given you ended up paying more in taxes than you could take home? And for what? To pad the cushions of a throne in Rome? Or to pay the wages of the Roman soldiers who were occupying your homeland? You were tired. You were tired of being poor. You were tired of being hungry. You're tired of feeling like there wasn't enough to go around. You're tired of constantly being on edge. Tired of the uneasy peace, the so-called peace, that came at the edge of a Roman sword. You were tired of seeing Romans, now that you think of it. You mostly kept your thoughts to yourself when it came to the zealots and the armed uprisings, but between you and your heart, you were secretly glad there was finally some people who were willing to do something and try to send Rome packing. As you worked on your nets in the warmth of that morning air blowing over Galilee, you thought back to the conversation you'd overheard among some of the older men at the synagogue a few months back, after someone had read from the Isaiah scroll. You knew the prophecies too, but like others, you were finding it hard to be optimistic. I mean, it had been hundreds of years since God had spoken through the prophets. Your people were still under the thumb of foreign rule. Hundreds of years. Might as well keep on mending the nets, right? It wasn't like the so-called Messiah was going to show up on the shore today. And you're working away at the nets with your brother and your father when a small group approaches from the east. And you have to shade your eyes with your hand, right, against the morning sun, but you think you recognize some of them. You look in close. Yeah, that's the Nazarene, the carpenter. You'd heard your brother talking about him. Something about this unlikely teacher who came from a questionable family, but who had managed to learn the scrolls better than anyone around, who was able to converse at length with even the wisest rabbis. What was he doing here? And who was that with him? Is that Simon? Is that Simon Peter? Now there's a fellow who gets things done. Or at least starts. I mean, if he's with the Nazarene, something must be going on. Something must be happening. The Nazarene holds his hand up to his mouth and he calls out into the morning breeze, James, John, come with me. You saw things in the next few weeks that you couldn't explain. you saw bodies so shriveled and crippled they were barely recognizable as human become whole and healthy again. You saw one fellow so out of his mind he looked like an animal suddenly become peaceful and settled, almost like he was a different creature altogether. You saw a young woman who was so folded up by seizures and paralysis. You saw her suddenly stand upright and laugh with a laugh that had more joy in it than you'd ever heard before. You saw milky eyes suddenly become clear. You saw broken bones made fast in a moment. You watched diseased and mangled skin made smooth and clear and clean, just like that. Something was happening. Maybe it was time. Maybe fortunes were finally turning. Maybe the tide of power was finally shifting to where it was supposed to be all along. Maybe God was finally going to do what he said he was going to do hundreds of years. It was high time for the right people to be in charge again. This morning, the ever-growing crowd had followed the Nazarene up into the foothills, and they were starting to gather around where the Nazarene was making himself comfortable. It looked like he was getting ready to speak, to teach. Well, this was a little bit different. And you caught John's eye, and you caught Simon's eye too. And you moved in a little closer. Felt like the Nazarene was about to say something important, and you wanted to be close enough to hear. So why don't you this morning turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and stand with me as we listen to what the Nazarene had to say. Matthew chapter 5. Starting at verse 2 through verse 12. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word, and let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would now send the very same Holy Spirit who inspired this word, send it to open our hearts to its truth. Please take away from us apathy or cynicism or callousness or rebellion so that we might really be hungry for this bread of life that feeds our souls and nourishes our hearts for your work and fills us with the joy that is our strength. We ask this for the honor and the glory of your dear Son and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and all of God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. We are this morning obviously continuing our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. It is good to be with you. It's good to share this time together. Good morning to those of you who are joining us via the live stream. The series we're in is called Upside Down Kingdom because we're looking at how Jesus' teaching runs contrary to our usual expectations of power and prestige. In other words, we all in this room have a certain set of expectations for how kingdoms should work and for what the good life looks like within successful kingdoms. And as we've been reminded, Jesus has ideas that are often different than ours about what that looks like. What I've found especially interesting in digging into these verses, the Beatitudes, is that it's the reminder that it's our expectations which are skewed. It's not scriptures. What I've been surprised by, actually, to my shame, I think, is that while I've often looked at the Beatitudes as Jesus teaching something new, he's actually teaching something entirely consistent with what we've been hearing from God from page one. It's similar to what Tony explored in 1 John last week. He says, I'm not giving you a new commandment. I'm giving you the same commandment you've been given all along. Love God and love each other. Oh, but there's something new about this, because now you actually have the benefit of seeing what a life that takes this seriously looks like in person. Now you actually have a human who has fully lived out this expectation that God has and this design for our humanity right from the start. And we have that, of course, because of Jesus. The Beatitudes we have been noticing are not a checklist of tasks for you to do to earn God's favor. This is not a way of putting God in our debt, for example, so that he has to be good to you at the end of your time. Some of you might remember this quotation from our first steps into Matthew 5. This is from Stanley Hauerwas, and I think Donovan and I have it there. This quotation goes, too often those characteristics, the poor in spirit, those that mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, or the pure in heart, the peacemakers and the persecuted. Too often these are turned into ideals we must strive to attain. And as ideals, they can become formulas for power rather than descriptions of the kind of people characteristic of the new age brought by Christ. For the Beatitudes are not general recommendations for anyone, but describe those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. It is they who will hunger and thirst no more, having had their lives transformed by Christ's cross and resurrection. End quote. And I really like the way that Hauerwas puts this next observation. As he points out that Jesus is not teaching the Beatitudes like a moral checklist of behaviors that we tick off. It's not like we move up the steps or the rungs of some spiritual ladder. Poor in spirit, check. Those who mourn, check. Those who are meek, check. No. Hauerwas says, and this is the next slide, Donovan. Jesus simply says that many who are called into his kingdom will find themselves so constituted. We cannot try to be meek or gentle in order to become a disciple of this gentle Jesus. But in learning to be his disciple, some of us will discover that we have been gentled. I like that. I love that phrase, we will find themselves constituted. It's less, this is the kind of person you must become so you may follow me, and more, as you follow me, this is the kind of person you will become. In our first small group discussion around the Sermon on the Mount, Larry Yancey made this very observation, that the Sermon on the Mount is basically a constitution. It's a description of God's people. It's not a 12-step program for spiritual enlightenment or worldly success, but Jesus' observation and declaration. It's Jesus looking at the world truthfully. It's Jesus looking at the world with an eye to eternity. It's Jesus having a better grip on reality than any of us. And it's his observation that those who follow the path of God will find themselves constituted in this way. These are the characteristics that the people who surround the throne of God will demonstrate. This is who is actually living the good life in God's kingdom. This is actually who is living the wise life in God's kingdom. At another point, Stanley Hauerwas writes, this is also on the slide, the sermon is not a heroic ethic. It is the constitution of a people. You cannot live by the demands of the sermon on your own, but that is the point. The demands of the sermon are designed to make us depend on God and on one another. And this morning, as you see in the bulletin, we are as far as verse 5 on this particular journey. And so our attention this morning will focus in on Jesus' pronouncement, his observation, that it is the meek who are blessed, for they shall inherit the earth. What we are going to observe as we focus on this passage is that it does indeed turn our expectations upside down. It runs against the grain of our own personal and cultural expectations for success and for flourishing. And this matters because Jesus says meekness, as contrary as it is to us, is a characteristic of the wise and flourishing life in God's kingdom. The good news this morning, however, is that Jesus pronounces the meek are blessed in God's kingdom because Jesus pronounces this. Because he says this is the case. Because he says this is true. If it's true, it means that he will lead us. It means that we can expect him to lead us and empower us as we grow in meekness. That's what the good news is. One of the questions that came in from the children this week gets right to the heart of the matter and says, why are they blessed? Why are the meek blessed? And we're going to answer that question throughout by seeing how the meek are blessed because, for example, they're already living a life that's lined up with the values and the image of God. The meek are living a life characteristic of God's characteristics. They're already living a life characterized by qualities consistent with the kingdom of God. So if it is the kingdom of God that's eternal, for example, then it's those who are living consistent with that kingdom who will find eternal joy and satisfaction. And the meek are blessed because they are the ones who are truly on the path to the good and the blessed life. They are truly the ones who are living with God's wisdom, at least according to Jesus. Okay, don't have to take my words for it. And we're going to let the shape of the verse structure the rest of our time together, exploring these claims through the three key terms or phrases found in the passage. We're going to look at meekness, and we're going to look at inheritance, and we're going to look at this notion of the land. And so the outline for either your physical or your mental notes is right there in the passage. Meekness, inheritance, and the land. So let's talk about meekness first. Naturally, one of the questions that also came in from the children this week was, what does meekness mean? What does meek mean? And it's a good question, right? We all know this. Yeah, I know what meek means. Does anybody know what meek means? Right? A room full of adults who've been speaking English for most of their life. And there's something inside of you that goes, I don't know if I want to try to define this in front of everyone. Right? Meekness is a word that means gentleness. It also means humility, which travels nicely with gentleness. Meekness means a kind of softness, a kind of mildness, a kind of flexibility. So to be meek is to be characterized by being humble and gentle and mild. And so in the New Testament, in Greek, we're not going to dig into the language much this morning, but we will find the same word translated gentle or humble or mild, and underneath that is all the same word for meek. And unless we get ourselves into thinking that this is particularly a mental or an intellectual or a psychological state, it's important to know that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word that is used for meek and humble and gentle and lowly in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in fact, that very word in Psalm 37 that Steve read for us, is most frequently translated to refer to people who are of low estate, who don't have much, either physically or relationally. We can think back to this crowd described at the end of Matthew 4, what Dallas Willard calls the spiritual zeros. This word meek is used to refer in the Old Testament to those who are dispossessed, who have had their land taken away, who have had their rights taken away, who have had their identity taken away. Meekness is not just an internal psychological state. For the audience of Jesus here, it's also describing a physical reality. And you can think back to our sermon on the poor in spirit. There is something about being poor, physically and economically poor, that makes you aware of the realities of life in ways that being wealthy doesn't. Right? And so this all travels together in a fairly consistent and harmonizing stew. It can be really easy to misrepresent meekness. In fact, I think most of us struggle to define meekness without distorting it. And it might be helpful then to build our understanding of meekness by thinking about what meekness is not. Okay, so we're going to come at this from the bottom up. Let's talk about what meekness is not. Meekness is not weakness. Okay? Meekness is not weakness. There's a tendency to associate meekness in opposition to being strong, either physically or intellectually or emotionally. This is not the case. Meekness is not opposed to strength, but it is opposed to hardness. One of the most familiar examples of meekness in Scripture is Moses. And Moses is a complicated character, right? In fact, in Numbers 12:3, the reason that we talk about Moses as being meek is not some figment of our imagination. It's because in Numbers 12:3, it actually says, I'm quoting from the ESV, quote, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." Okay? So that's God's word describing Moses. But Moses was not weak. Ask the Egyptian, the one that he put in the ground, right? Ask the children of Israel about the experience when he came down from the mountain and he smashed the stone tablets in front of them. And then he took that golden calf they'd made and he ground it up and he sprinkled it on the water and he brought them all to the edge of the water and said, "All right, you lot, drink." This is Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth, Numbers tells us. This is not weakness. Think of the physical or the intellectual and the emotional and the spiritual strength that it took for Moses to lead God's people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. Meekness is also not passivity or giving in to the urge to be indirect or being passive-aggressive. That's not meekness. There's a tendency to think that meekness is opposed to action, to making decisions, but this is not the case. We can think of many examples in scriptures of men and women who were meek, but who were very active. We can think of David, an incredible man of action, but who was incredibly meek and gentle and mild in his dealings with Saul, right? When David could have turned things to his advantage, when he could have acted in a way that, frankly, none of us probably would have shamed him for, he was gentle and kind with Saul when Saul did not deserve gentleness and kindness from him. And that gentleness and kindness he showed to Saul was a product of David's willingness to be surrendered to God's time and God's way. We can think of Esther as another example, someone who took action at great risk to herself to directly confront Haman in his wickedness. And we celebrate her as a hero of the faith, as a woman of action and courage, but who exercised that action in the form of gentle submission and in a spirit of surrender to God's will. Right? What do we think of when we think of Esther, if we have to epitomize her in a quotation? If I perish, I perish. A willingness to action at great cost to oneself, and yet marked by gentleness and humility. Meekness is not opposed to action. Meekness is not being passive-aggressive. Meekness is also not simply niceness. Niceness can be a disposition to get along with others at all costs. Niceness can be how you describe the character of a dog or a cat or an animal. Niceness can be how I describe the flavor of a dish. It has a nice taste, right? It's inoffensive. It doesn't rub me the wrong way. No. Niceness is a disposition to get along with others at all costs and is often at times actually opposed to genuine kindness. Kindness is a willingness to love people enough to speak the truth to them. You all know people who are nice to you, to your face, right? But who aren't actually kind. You know that kind of sickly sweet smile that you can get from someone, or maybe you can give to someone. But you can recognize that underneath that sickly sweet smile is a bubbling, brooding, complex emotional character that is not actually telling the face fully what's going on inside the heart and the head. You know what I mean, Colin? I'm not accusing you of anything, you just made eye contact. See, Stephen wasn't being nice when he told the religious leaders the hard truth that eventually got him killed. But he was being kind. He was actually gentle to the end. That's meekness. And in meekness, without guile or without vengeance, he's just surrendered himself to the consequences of speaking truth to power in love. Right? Meekness is also not opposed to justice. This is an important one. Meekness is not opposed to justice. Meekness is opposed to a spirit of revenge or vengeance. There can be a tendency to think that meekness runs contrary to justice, that in order to be meek or humble or gentle, we can't expect people to be held accountable for their actions, or we can't expect people to respect healthy boundaries that are in place for their good and for the good of others. Being willing to be honest about something that has happened to you or something that you saw happen to someone else. To call for justice. To care enough for those who have been abused or disempowered or who are being unjustly treated, to come alongside such a one and long for justice is consistent with the character of meekness. Being willing to witness to the actions or the behaviors of others in honesty and truth, regardless of the consequences, that's consistent with meekness. Meekness gets distorted, however, in that instance when the pursuit of justice is tainted by seeking revenge, when we're more concerned with getting back at someone or some group rather than seeking out actions that will seriously or sincerely and honestly put things right. That's why justice is always far more complicated than just punishment, because justice always seeks to help correct what's been wrong. Meekness is not opposed to justice. It is opposed to vengeance and revenge. That is why God's people can live in faith and trust God when he says, revenge will be mine. I will be the one to repay. But that does not preclude us from acting well and in love on behalf of those who are downtrodden. And finally, meekness is not natural to us. Meekness is not a personality trait. It's not the same thing as being easygoing. It's not a happy-go-lucky attitude, come what may. We often confuse meekness as a personality trait, as a disposition. But the truth is that every Christian is called to grow in meekness regardless of their natural temperament or their natural psychology. So those of you here who are easygoing, you're called to meekness. Those of you here who are apathetic, you are called to meekness. Those of you who are naturally inclined to be aggressive and to seek out and be independent and to be strong and lead, you are called to meekness. Those of you who have a short fuse, who find it very natural just to say right away what needs to be said, you're called to meekness too. You are called to gentleness and kindness. Every one of us who follows after Jesus is called to align ourselves to what he says later on in Matthew, take up your cross and follow me. Take my yoke upon you. Why? Because I am, guess what? I am meek and gentle and lowly. Let's just think through that. If you are yoked, you guys know what a yoke is, right? Not the yellow thing inside your dippy eggs. The other thing that goes around the back of the ox or the horse. You know what a yoke is. What does it mean to you that as a follower of Jesus, you are yoked alongside someone whose primary descriptor of himself in that phrase is, I am meek. I am gentle. I am lowly in heart. I'll tell you what that means to me. It means that the degree to which my character is defined by being gentle and kind and lowly, that is the degree to which I can be identified as walking in step with Jesus, the one who I claim to be yoked to. Right? I mean, that's just a hard truth. It's a hard truth. Did it come natural, do you think, to characters like Moses, to characters like David or Jeremiah? Do you think it came natural to Simon Peter? Or even to Paul? Do you think those characteristics came naturally? There can be a tendency to think meekness is the ability to let people just run over you, or to do anything that you can so that people aren't unhappy with you, or that meekness just seeks to keep the peace at all costs. But that's not meekness. Meekness is at its core a willingness to uncenter yourself for the sake of God's glory and for the good of others. It's a willingness to take yourself out of the driver's seat and let someone else's yoke define your life. It's where we have to crucify the desire to not cause a fuss or just to simply keep the peace, to not speak the truth in love. We have to recognize that most of the time that desire is centered on ourselves and just preserving ourselves, often at the cost of truth and honesty and genuine kindness. So meekness, what it is to be characterized by gentleness, by humility, by kindness, and most ultimately, it must ultimately be a quality that flows from the gospel itself. It is the one who realizes how gentle God has been with you, how kind and how gracious and patient God has been with you. That is the one who will demonstrate true gospel-shaped meekness. Because I'll tell you, if I was sitting in a pastoral counseling session with somebody who was really struggling to be gentle and soft and kind, at some point, as we drive that ship around the swirling waters of emotions, The question will land on, do you really understand how gentle and kind and patient God has been with you? Right? Something was so infinitely wrong with us as humankind that the Son of God himself had to humble himself, counting equality with God not something to be grasped, but set aside and lowered himself to our level so that he could die the death we were going to die. That's the humility at the heart of gospel meekness. And that humility flows into a river of gentleness, softness, patience, kindness, and understanding that is identified as the fruit of the Spirit. Right? I think this might become one of the questions I ask in pastoral visits is, how are you growing in gentleness and kindness? Would your wife describe you as growing in gentleness and kindness? Are you more gentle with her than you were 10 years ago? Would your children describe you as being defined by gentleness and kindness? If you're in step with Jesus, the scripture tells us that your life will be increasingly defined by gentleness and kindness. If I could talk to each one of the children here today, would you describe mom and dad as having a life that's described by gentleness and tenderness and kindness? How would your cows describe you if they could? You know what? We laugh, but I have a dear friend of mine who I get together with regularly, and we do soul care together. We check in with each other about how our souls are doing. And one of his most salient memories from his childhood is of his dad, who had such an even temperament most of the time in the house, but who would beat the living tar out of the dairy cows when they crossed him. And that memory, we've done more on processing that. Because I often joke about how the Reverend Bill Wohlers, who was a chaplain at Montana State Prison, I got to know him when I was working with Gospel Echoes, he would say, half jokingly, that if you're a Christian, even your dog should know it. And then he'd go, woof. If I was to ask the animals and the land and the neighbors that you've been invited to live around, would they describe your presence in their life as one that's characterized by meekness and gentleness? If I start talking to the cows, you guys are allowed to call the church meeting, okay? That's fine. Are you growing in gentleness? Are you more gentle today than you were yesterday? We could probably go home now. Should we just go home? No, let's talk about inheritance for a moment. Jesus identifies that this characteristic of meekness is attached to this notion of inheritance. That it is the meek who will inherit the land. Well, what is inheritance? We understand some things about inheritance, right? We know that inheritance means to receive something, that we get something. And the context we're most familiar with is that we receive or get something from someone, usually when they pass away. And we usually get something that belonged to them. And the reason we get it is because of our relationship to them. That we get it because of how we're connected. Maybe we're a son or a daughter, or as the storybooks would say, that long-lost uncle who suddenly showed up and dropped, you know, hundreds of thousands on the children. I'm waiting for that uncle to show up, right? No disparaging to the uncles who are here today. They're wonderful too. We understand that inheritance means to take possession of something on the merit of a personal relationship, not because of something I've earned or something I've done. The basis of inheritance is grounded in the fact that that somebody has a special relationship to me. We often think of it, of course, as something passed on to children from parents. And what I found interesting as I studied this was how that language of inheritance is threaded throughout all of Scripture. This is a good example of how Jesus is not introducing something new. Jesus is using language here that we actually come across at the start of the story in Genesis, that as God begins to outline his story, his process for redeeming humankind, the word he uses with Abraham is inheritance. This promise is linked to inheritance. That what Jesus is talking about here is entirely consistent with what God has been telling his people from the start. And that's why I asked Steve to read Psalms 37, because that psalm is an extended meditation on this verse, on Matthew 5:5. In fact, if you want to know, if you only take away one suggestion, if you only take away one next step from this sermon, here's what I will invite you to do. I will invite you to pray Psalm 37 every morning this week, just for 7 days. Can you be the kind of person for 7 days who has time to read one psalm? And pray it sincerely, bringing yourself to trust that God means what he says in Psalm 37 about who will actually be in power at the end of the age. Because what God has been telling his people throughout all of history is that, look, when you look around at the surface, when you see the world, it's going to be really easy to think that the ones who are wicked, that the ones who are abusive, the ones who use violence to achieve their ends, whether it's physical military violence, or whether it's economic violence, or whether it's social or religious violence, the tendency is to think that they are the ones who will be victorious. They're the ones who are going to have the last laugh. But of course, the gospel that Jesus tells us is all about upending that. And Psalm 37 is there hundreds of years before Jesus sits on this hill. I wonder what it was like for James, who would have known Psalm 37. I wonder if when Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land," I wonder if it felt like a punch in the gut. Because he's feeling the same tensions that you and I feel. When we look around, we're curious whether or not the ones out there or the ones in here who have the power, are they really going to get the last laugh? What does it mean for you this week to step into Psalms 37 as a real and true picture of the long, long story of eternity, about who is actually victorious in the end? Jesus is reinforcing something that God's people should have known because it was entirely consistent with the pattern of history that God was working on. And in my study, I was reminded of this magnificent verse that Jesus speaks in Matthew 25. And he's giving to his followers a picture of what's going to happen at the end of the age. And he's talking about, there's going to be some who are divided out this way, and there's going to be some who are divided out this way. And for the ones on my right hand, for the ones who have followed after me, for the ones who have stepped into God's kingdom, who have aligned their values and their priorities, and then subsequently who have aligned their attitudes and their behaviors with the very heart of God itself, Jesus says, those are going to hear this incredible word. They're going to hear, "Come, come, all of you who are blessed by my Father, come, inherit the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come, come and inherit for you what has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." It's an incredible promise. And in fact, the foundation of the world, the same language there is what we're going to find later on in Matthew 5:5 with the word "the land." From Genesis 1, verse 1 to Matthew 25:34, God's plan has been in place. And here's why it matters. It matters because our hearts, broken and fallen as they are tuned against this notion of inheritance. We don't actually trust that things will be okay. And I want to illustrate this with two examples. The first one's more serious and the second one's more silly, but they both get at it. The first one is from King Lear. Tracy and I had the chance to go to Stratford a while ago and see King Lear. Strongly recommended, especially if you're in the stage of family life where you're doing succession planning. right? If you don't know the story of King Lear, you can go home and Cole's knows it. And if you're here and your hair is white and you're thinking about how you're going to divvy up things in your estate, go see King Lear. There are some moments in that play where the question of inheritance arises. In fact, in one of the opening scenes, the second scene of the play, we are introduced to King Lear, who's an old and tired and aging king, and he's dividing up his kingdom among his three daughters, and he, before he gives them their portion, he wants to hear them profess in extraordinary and eloquent and loving terms their great love for their father. And the oldest two daughters, Goneril and Regan, they do this well. And Cordelia, who is meekness embodied, is unable to put her love for her father into words. And he interprets her silence as malice and disinherits her. And if we put that aside, there's a subplot in King Lear with a man named Edmund, who's the illegitimate son of one of the dukes in the region. And his great question and what drives his wicked action is, who's going to look out for him? Because he's illegitimate, he's not allowed to inherit any property or any estate. And one of his famous quotations, "Wherefore should I stand in the plague of custom?" Right? Why am I so subjected to these circumstances? He thinks the biggest problem in his life is the lack of security that comes from not being a legitimate son. Meanwhile, in King Lear's family, we see two sisters who tear themselves and their father apart, even though they have all kinds of inheritance. And one of the things the play reveals to us is that the problem is not too much or too little. The problem is with a lack of trust in the human heart that fails to believe things will be okay. The second example I have is a little more silly, but it's from my favorite movie, which is The Aristocats. And for those of you who are familiar with the story of The Aristocats, you'll know it's a story about three little kittens who live in a house in Paris with their wealthy and kind mistress. And in that house, there is a butler, Edgar. And Edgar is a kind and gentle man at the start of the movie. But Edgar overhears the madam of the house speaking to her lawyer. And he overhears. He's listening in. There'd be a side moral story here about not having your ears to the registers and listening without context. But Edgar overhears her say that as she's writing up her will, she wants her cats to inherit first. And Edgar overhearing that completely changes the trajectory of his story, because he begins to fear that he won't be okay. And because he fears that he won't be okay, he begins to take steps that ultimately lead to his destruction. Now, his destruction in this particular movie is being kicked into a trunk and shipped to Timbuktu. And interestingly enough, the writers of the story give us a little peek at the end in a side conversation between the lawyer and the mistress that if only Edgar had known about the provision that was being made for him in the will, he would never have left. Now, that's the gospel. How? Because if you and I could see the goodness and the justice and the mercy that is in store for those who are faithful to God, Joyce, would we be so inclined to act rashly and harshly with others? If we were so secure in our belief that God had good things in store for us, that he really means what he says, would we strive so hard, so willing to step on others and put others down? Would we do that if we truly believe there were good things in store? I don't think so. So the next time you watch Aristocats, you think of me, and then you think of Jesus. And you think of poor Edgar. Right? We're more like Edgar than we want to believe. At the heart of all of this the beauty of inheritance comes back to this notion of relational identity. This, again, is the heart of the gospel. If inheritance is about passing something on within family, what does it mean for us to inherit as a part of God's family? And for that, I will just invite you to turn with me to Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8 and just sit with me in this text and ask yourself if you truly believe it. Romans 8, verses 14 to 17, and it says this. Sorry, excuse me for one moment. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And I'll just pause there. That's not overly old-fashioned and gendered language. That's not the scripture saying that you have to be male or you have to be a son. What the word sons here refers to is you belong to the category of those who will inherit. Okay? Because it was sons who inherited. So this is actually something even more precious than talking about malehood and femalehood. This is saying you're being drawn into the most intimate and relationally close relationship. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, inheritors, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, then what does it say? Provided we suffer with him, in order that we might also be glorified with him. What does God's word expect will happen as we step into this category? The word anticipates that being a part of this category of those who will inherit, because it runs contrary with the systems of power and prestige and authority of the world around us, it means that as we step into this category, we will find ourselves suffering. And if we strive to alleviate our suffering at the risk of not identifying with this category, we are outsiding ourselves. Suffering is not an indicator of spiritual malaise. If you are hurting this morning, if you are grieving, if you are feeling impoverished, it is not because God doesn't love you, right? Let's talk finally and quickly about the land. This phrase at the end of Matthew 5:5 says, the meek, those who show this characteristic, will inherit because they are sons and daughters. What will they inherit? They'll inherit the land. And we know, because we're good Bible readers, that the question of the land for Jesus' audience here on this hill in Galilee, they would be thinking of all of the land around them. This was land they understood had been promised to them as a place where they would flourish and grow as a people in peace. And that was not what they were experiencing. That was not the history of their people. For Jesus' first audience there, the ability to live in the land trouble-free and to experience fullness and flourishing and abundance and joy was to be an indicator of their healthy relationship with God. That was not their lived reality. And too often, right, too often we fall into the same pattern of thinking. And why does it matter? It matters because just like we also strive, sometimes unwisely, to gain power, not just over physical land, but over cultural land or ideological land, too often we will do what some were willing to do in Jesus' time, which was to take up ungodly means to try to achieve godly ends. What do I mean by that, right? I referenced in that little story at the start, the Zealots. The Zealots are a group of Israelites who are tired of being occupied by Rome. And they are willing at this point to take up swords, to use violent means to take the land back. Now, in this church, we will pat ourselves on the back and say we're not willing to pick up a gun or swords to do that, but we will pick up metaphorical guns and swords in order to protect and save what we think is ours. We will exercise all kinds of violence on people if it means protecting what we think is ours and our right to hold. And what Jesus is doing here in this verse is he's putting his finger on those who think that you can achieve godly ends, with ungodly means. Jesus is saying, not so. Jesus is saying, look, the systems of the world, they want power. They want violence. They value anger, outrage, the sword, coercion, manipulation. Jesus says, the kingdom of God values what is gentle and what is lowly. It values what is trusting, what has faith in God. It values an attitude and a spirit of love and of sound mind. And there is more power in this, Jesus says, than you will ever know until you step into this invitation I'm extending to you and experience it for yourself. I want you to think back with me to that fisherman at the start of this story and what it must have been like for him. I'm taking some license with imagination here. This is what we call maybe baptized imagination. What was it like to be caught in this moment where you're just so desperate for progress? And I want to see some changes around here. I'm tired of these heavy taxes, and I'm tired of this Roman presence, and I'm tired of there being another culture always breathing down our necks, and I'm just so tired of it. And now finally there's something going on. And my goodness, the power that I'm seeing displayed. I mean, I'm seeing people who I think are pretty near dead raised back up. And I'm getting excited. And then this rabbi that's doing these things, he sits me down on a hill. And he says, look, I'm going to tell you the way that this kingdom comes into its power. And it is characterized by those who are poor. I don't want to be poor, man. It's characterized by those who are mourning. I'm tired of mourning. It's characterized by those who are meek. I'm sick of being pushed over and pushed around. What was it like for him? I want us to think this morning as we close and come to a time of prayer. Just think about which of these words, meekness or inheritance or the land, is God inviting you to kind of focus on and think about this week? It is possible this morning that there's people here who haven't actually crossed that bridge of accepting the invitation that Jesus gives to take his yoke upon them. That you're uncertain about the inheritance. You're not quite sure whether or not you can trust God to take care of you and do what he said he would do. And so maybe this morning you're trying to make something of yourself or achieve some kind of stability on your own. And Jesus is inviting you to just trust in his inheritance, the salvation that he offers. And maybe there's something in your life that you've just been unwilling to surrender. Right? Maybe today in a time of prayer, you can begin to have that conversation with God about moving into a different category where you will just rest in your identity as a son and daughter of the King, of the good King, who says it's all going to work out. You have to trust me. Or maybe this morning for you, the part of the verse you need to focus on is the phrase, the land. Maybe for you, there is territory in your life that you're fighting for. Maybe it's even good territory. Maybe it's a marriage, or maybe it's a family member. whatever it is. Maybe it's good territory, but you're realizing this morning that there are ways in which you are trying to achieve a good thing with ungodly means. Maybe you're realizing this morning that you've been passive-aggressively trying to manipulate someone into doing something you think they should do rather than just having an honest conversation with them. Maybe this morning you're trying to achieve ends by manipulation or outright cruelty. I don't know. What is the land? What's the territory this morning that you're having a hard time giving into control to Jesus? Maybe in a time of prayer you can have a conversation with God about that. And then finally, maybe it's just that word meekness itself. Maybe there's something I said this morning about the characteristics of gentleness and kindness that has struck a chord in you. Maybe you're a little worried about what I would hear if I talked to your husband or to your wife or to your boss or to your children or to your cows. Maybe this morning you're uneasy because you're afraid of what I would hear if I asked, how are they growing in gentleness and kindness and self-control? Maybe today needs to be the day that you start taking seriously a conversation with God where you say, God, I can't be gentle on my own. I've been trying. It's not working. And I need your spirit to come in and just fill me with gentleness. Yeah. Let's pray.